chapter 30. God's word from Job chapter 30. Please now give it your full attention as it is read. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word for you. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands? Men whose vigor is gone. Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents, they must dwell in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes, they bray. Under the nettles, they huddle together, a senseless, a nameless brood. They have been whipped out of the land. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come. Amid the crash, they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us together, calling us from your word to worship you this evening. We thank you for blessing us with this beautiful day that you have made, this gift you have given to us as your beloved children. We pray you be with us in the remainder of our worship service, even now as your word is preached. We pray you be with us in the power of your Spirit to proclaim your word with boldness and to open the eyes of all your children to be fed by Christ in your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In chapter 28, Job revealed the true definition of wisdom, which is to fear God and to turn away from evil. In chapter 29, we saw how Job lived a life of wisdom, how that small principle was worked out in his day-to-day life, how he lived in the gate as the ruler over us, how he brought justice to people around him and lived a life of truth and generosity. He especially served in the community as a ruler and was well respected because of his wise judgments. He protected the poor, the weak, the fatherless, the widows, those who had no one else to stand up for them, to plead their cause. He brought them justice and protected them from the attacks of the wicked who would prey upon the weak. Now, in light of the great height at which Job began, we see the depths to which he has fallen. We see here the fruit of Satan's work, the aftermath of his symphony of destruction, which he carried out in the first two chapters of the book. Here Job tells of his misery, of his pain, his prolonged suffering, his humiliation, and his alienation from his friends and his neighbors, his countrymen. As he told of the mountaintop heights to which he ascended, now he testifies to his fall to the rocky bottom below. He begins speaking about the sons of the wicked. The young men no longer respect him. Even those who would withdraw when he approached in the city gate now openly mock him. Even the sons of wicked, untrustworthy men, outcasts, whom Job would not even trust with his sheepdogs, they laugh at him. He tells us a little bit more about these wicked men, about who they are. They are worthless as far as honest labor goes. They have no vigor. They have no strength in their hands to do anything productive. Because they don't work, they are hungry. And they eat whatever they can forage or find in the countryside. Leaves and tree roots, Job says. The local community has banished them because of their wicked behavior. They chase them out like they would a thief. So they live in riverbeds. They live in holes. They live in rocky caves in the countryside. They dwell and congregate in the bushes out in the wilderness. They are outcasts, outlaws in every sense of the word. They are senseless and nameless, he says. They have been whipped. They have been beaten out of the land. These are lazy, foolish people. And every society has to deal with people like this, not willing to work, not willing to contribute, who become outcasts because of their behavior. He says, now I have become their song. They have made up a little song to make fun of me, to humor themselves. The sons of the wicked have invented a song to taunt me with. They find my sufferings to be amusing, to be humorous. David, in Psalm 69, has the same experience. He says, I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. To be mocked, to be the object of the ridicule of others, especially the wicked. They loathe him. They keep their distance from him, and every time they see him, they spit. Kids, how many of you are allowed to spit on other people? I don't see any hands. Why not? Why aren't you allowed to spit on other people? It's disgusting. Yes. You can get sick. Spitting on somebody is one of the most rude, gross, insulting things you can do to a person. I'd say it might even be worse than punching somebody. It shows a complete lack of respect for that other person. And here, the young men are spitting on Job, who is God's servant. Job, of course, isn't the only servant of God who has been spit on, who will be spit on. Jesus, God Himself, was spit upon. And Matthew tells us about it in the 26th chapter of his gospel, verses 64 to 68. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Matthew continues in chapter 27. "And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Why did Job put up with being made fun of and spit on by these outlaws and their sons? Because he could do nothing else. He couldn't defend himself. He couldn't stand up for himself. He was a pitiful mess, lying in dust and ashes. He could do nothing for himself. Why did Jesus do it? He had the power to stop it at any point, to walk away, to destroy, to punish his captors, to exalt himself over them. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he stand up for himself? He suffered for you. He was humiliated for you in the fullest sense of the word, stripped, beaten, spit on, made fun of. He allowed others to strip off his clothes, to beat him up, and to spit in his face, because that is what you deserve, and worse. Job continues, "It is God's doing. God has loosed my cord." It's as if Job's body is a tent, and God has snipped his tent cord, causing it to collapse. "He has humbled me. He has brought me down to the level where these rabble can kick me and spit on me. They have cast off their restraint because God has humbled me. They act toward Job however they want, with utter disrespect." These lowlifes, these rabble, rise against me. They seek to destroy me further. They beat me down and keep me from moving forward. They destroy the path before me. They set traps to ensnare me. They seek my destruction. They attack freely, as Job is unable to defend himself, and no one is left to come to his aid. Job's honor and prosperity, which were as high as could be imagined in Uz, have been brought to nothing. Job's honor, how he is viewed by the people, has been completely undone. He has been dishonored. His money, his herds, his health have vanished into thin air, like a cloud, like a vapor. "My soul is poured out within me," he cries. Job's soul has been emptied of its joy, of its hope. It has been overturned and spilled out like a glass of water. The psalmist echoes this sentiment in Psalm 22, 14 to 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Isaiah says in chapter 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. They are, of course, prophesying of Jesus who was to come. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession. In a passage you're familiar with, Matthew 26, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ poured out all that he has for you. He poured out his own blood, the blood of the new covenant, for your sin. If you recall what Pastor Brack said this morning, that if you could grasp all that Christ gave up for you, if you could even begin to grasp that, then you would never doubt his love for you. You would never doubt God's love for you. Job's days are filled with affliction, and his nights with pain. His bones are struck with a gnawing pain that he says takes no rest. Like a dog gnaws or chews on a bone or a rawhide, so the disease within him chews on his bones. Job is always in pain. He doesn't experience any relief. His body, his skin, which he refers to as his garment, is disfigured. His skin has become tight on him like the collar of a shirt, buttoned all the way to the top. Job's diseased body is disfigured, such that he is nearly unrecognizable. Remember when his three friends came to comfort him in chapter 2, they didn't even recognize him when they saw him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Remember that Satan had free reign over Job's body. He just had to keep it alive. He was not allowed to kill him. If you think of every kind of disease that exists in this world, every kind of horrible, exotic disease, they're all at Satan's disposal. He can use whatever he likes, cancers, plagues, etc., to cause him to suffer. Job says, God has cast me into the mire, into the mud, the filthy, stinky bog. I have become like dust and ashes, void of any substance or value. In verse 20, Job turns now to cry out to God. God, I cry out to you for help. I have continued to plead for your mercy and for an answer to the question of my suffering, and you do not answer me. You only stare at me in cold silence. Job longs for God's loving presence to comfort him. He feels abandoned, left to his own, without God's care, without his protection. He seeks God's face. Job finds this cold silence to be cruel. He sees God as having harmful intentions toward him, that God's mighty hand has turned to persecute him. The word here that's translated as persecute is the Hebrew word satama, which is nearly identical to the word satan, just one letter difference from a mu to a nu. There's a play on words here. Job sees God as his accuser, as his Satan, the one who is against him. Although Job is not aware of the person of Satan that does exist, the one who truly wants to destroy him, Job is correct in his understanding that this has come to him by God's will, by the might of his hand, because God is the one who has permitted this to take place. Job cries out to God, "Why have you persecuted me?" Matthew also says in chapter 27, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Jesus was abandoned, forsaken by the Father in order to pay the ultimate price of hell that the Father's holy justice requires. Job, although he suffered greatly, was never abandoned. He was never forsaken. Rather, he was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Job continues crying out to God, "You toss me about like chaff, blown about by the mighty winds of a powerful storm. I am beaten and battered, and I can't withstand the blast. I know that you are going to kill me, that your purpose is to bring me to Sheol." Job here assumes to know God's will. He assumes to know God's purpose in his life. And he's wrong. God's purpose is not to kill him. Rather, God's purpose is to glorify himself, and through doing so, to exalt Job, to bless him. Remember that you have no idea of what God has in store for you. But it is better than anything that you would ever want for yourself. In fact, it is everything that he stored up for Jesus. Because you share the same inheritance as God's only Son. That is what he has for you. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord." I count everything as loss. Nothing else matters. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The word used there is very strong. Rubbish, skubala in Greek, literally referring to feces. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." He says, becoming like him in his death, that is what he pursues. that he may attain to Christ's resurrection as well, because Christ has made him his own. Job continues, "And yet I cry out for help, because I can do nothing else. I'm beaten, and so I beg for mercy. I showed compassion on those who were suffering. God, can't you do the same for me? My hopes were high for my life and my future. I expected further blessings, and instead of good, I received evil. Instead of light, I was overcome by darkness. My inward parts, my guts, my stomach, my intestines are in turmoil and never still. They ache. They cramp constantly all day long. My skin has turned dark, but not from the sun, from my disease. I cry out to the assembly for help, but have only the jackals and the ostriches to keep me company." In the ancient Near East, jackals and ostriches were referred to because of the moaning noises they make. Job, in his pitiful state, is left there to moan with only the animals as his companions. "My skin turns black and falls from me." It's not a pretty picture. Some think that Job may have had a form of the plague that has disfigured his appearance, that has caused his skin to turn black, to rot, and to fall off of his body. Remember that Satan has done his very best to make him utterly miserable. He says, "My bones burn with heat. My bones are on fire. My skin, my bones, my innards are all in turmoil." Every part of Job's body is in extreme pain. "My instrument of rejoicing, my lyre, my praising has now turned to mourning, has now turned to a dirge, to a song of sorrow, a song of death, a song of suffering. My cheerful voice has turned to weeping." Job shares in the sufferings of Christ as he lies helpless in the dung heap. You also share in the sufferings of your Savior, like Paul, pursuing to share in his death. To be united to Christ is to be united to him both in his suffering and in his glory, both in his death and in his resurrection from the dead. You can't have participation in one without the other. It's a package deal. If you want Christ's life, you have to die with him. If you want to share in his inheritance, you have to climb up on that cross with him, to be beaten, to have the wicked spit in your face, to suffer with him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." You see the progression there. We carry in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He continues, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And there you have a picture of the spread of the gospel. Grace extending to more and more people. And the increase of thanksgiving, giving glory to God as the church is brought in and as its fullness, as sinners are converted, as sinners are saved and brought into Christ to give Him the glory He deserves. He says, continues in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There's probably about 50 sermons in there. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Think about what he's saying there. Everything that we suffer, everything that we endure, he calls it a slight momentary affliction and a preparatory work for glory. That is why our suffering is cause for rejoicing, because with it comes glory. As a Christian, you are marked out as Christ. You bear His name. You are sealed by His Holy Spirit. But you are not His in name only, but in truth. So take heart as you find yourself sharing in His suffering, participating in His death, because you share also in His life, in His glory. A glory to which nothing can be compared. There's nothing you can compare it to. There's nothing you can say, well, it's kind of like this. It surpasses everything. No matter how much you hurt right now, no matter how much you are suffering in your life, no matter how much stress is weighing you down, no matter how much pain you're experiencing through broken relationships, through broken trust, or even through physical pain and disease. Maybe you feel like you just can't take it anymore. When you stop to realize what awaits you, when you begin to think about, when you begin to ponder the glory that is to come, your sufferings will lose their weight. They will lose their import, their importance, because they just don't compare. They don't compare to heaven. They don't compare to God's glory. And they certainly don't compare to the love of God poured out for you and His Son Jesus, who loves you and gave Himself for you. So, when you suffer, look to Christ, who suffered beyond all imagining. You will never know what it was like for Him on that cross, because God will never forsake you. You will never know what it is like to experience hell, the unhindered wrath of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God poured out towards sin without mercy. Like the Israelites going into Canaan, kill everything. Don't leave anything alive. God's justice, what His holiness requires, what He will not require of you, because He required it of His Son in your place. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we marvel, we are amazed at Your grace, that You could give us forgiveness, that you would not pour out your wrath on us, that you would not put us in the grave and punish us for all eternity, because that is what we deserve. And instead, you poured out your wrath on Jesus, the wrath that we deserved, the punishment that you required of us, that you gave to him instead, and have given us every blessing with him in the heavenly places. Father, strengthen us in our time of suffering. Help us to not be distracted by the things that are passing away, by the things that are temporary, by the things of this world and this life. Help us not to be distracted by them, to not focus on them, and to lose sight of what's important, of the things that are eternal that you have blessed us with, of our true treasures, which are found in Christ. Help us to honor you and to glorify you, especially in our suffering. In the name of our risen Lord, we pray. Amen.